Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapters 13 and 14. If you don't have a Bible, you're certainly welcome to use your Bible app or even the internet. So there are basically two different kinds of trip takers in this world. You have the planners and the partiers. Who here is a planner? Come on, raise your hand high. Yeah, who here is a partier? And then who here is too cool to raise their hand? Okay. The planners love itineraries. We're going to leave at this time on this date. We're going to take this route. We're going to stop here and stop there along the way. We're going to get up at this time. We're going to go to bed at the other time. For the planner, getting the trip organized and planned out is in some sense just as much fun, if not more fun, than the trip itself. And then there are the partiers. The partiers hate the planners. Oh, we hate the planners. Don't want to go on vacation with the planners. The partiers want to figure it out as they go. Wake up whenever. Go to bed. Whenever, sleep whenever, eat whenever. The partiers don't want to be pinned down by a plan. That feels like work, not rest. I remember Amber and I were going to take a spontaneous vacation to New York City, and you can tell I'm not from there because I say city after it. People from New York just say New York. And we were about a week out from the vacation, and I didn't have a hotel. I just thought, it's New York City. We'll be able to find a hotel, right? No, so I'm a partier. Amber's a planner. This morning's account is all about the crossing of the Red Sea, a monumental event. And God is going to lead his people out of Egypt. He's going to lead them into the wilderness. He's going to lead them through the sea and safely out the other side. He will drown Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the waters of his wrath, the waters of death, and then he is going to get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host in the end. God is going to take his people on a salvation journey in this morning's text, but he's going to do it in his own wise way. He will not give the Israelites a detailed itinerary of his plans for their salvation, but neither will he leave them with no direction or guidance whatsoever. What he is going to do is give them all of the information that they need to trust in him and him alone for their salvation. I have 4 points for you in this morning's sermon. Note takers, here they are. I'll give them to you again as we go. The firstborn of God, the guidance of God, the wisdom of God, and the glory of God. The first three are going to be pretty short. The majority of our sermon is going to be in point four. So before we get to the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14, we need to briefly consider a few more details in chapter 13. So let's start with point number one, the firstborn of God. So a few weeks ago, we saw that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these were memorial celebrations that the Lord gave Israel. These were holy days that they were to celebrate. And the purpose was to, every year at a specific time, remind Israel of God's great salvation. That's what these ceremonies are. They're loaded with all kinds of symbolism that would remind Israel of their great salvation. And the same thing is true in chapter 13's instructions for the redemption of the firstborn animals in Israel. So look at chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. And when in time to come your sons ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So I think you guys have a pretty good grasp of how these memorial celebrations are supposed to work by now. You get rid of all of the leaven because you're supposed to remember how you couldn't bake bread with leaven when you had to flee. There was no time. You eat the Passover meal as a reminder of the night that the angel of the Lord passed over your house in grace. And then here with the redemption of the firstborn, you kill the firstborn animal as a way of remembering that God killed the firstborn sons in Egypt when he saved you. Now these are called memorial holy days because we're supposed to remember, but you should know that memory is not the only aspect of these holy days. In the Bible, anytime you are called to look back and remember, you are also simultaneously being called to look forward and anticipate. You see this in the Lord's Supper. We took the Lord's Supper as a church together 2 weeks ago, and as we did so, we remembered the body of Christ broken for us, and we remembered the blood of Christ that was shed for us. But listen to this language in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul uses when he talks about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's not backwards-facing language. That's forwards-facing language. That's not remembrance language. That's anticipatory language. So every memorial in the Bible that draws our attention to God's past salvation is also simultaneously supposed to draw your attention forward to the promise of God's full and final salvation. Jesus died to save us on the cross. That's grace, that's salvation. Yes, but do you feel like you're at home yet? Are you in heaven yet? No, there is still another full final salvation to come where Jesus comes back and applies everything that he accomplished on the cross for us together. In the same way, this firstborn memorial finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In Colossians chapter 1:18, we're told that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. What's going on with that? Well, the idea is that Jesus is not just saving Israel from Egypt through Moses, but he's also saving all of his people from all of the nations from the curse of the fall through his son. And the only way that Jesus could save us was if he entered into death with us. Jesus is not just redeeming a group of Jewish people in the desert through a prophet, he's also buying back all people from sin and hell and death through his son. In the ancient world, a family's entire hope was vested in the firstborn son. A family thought about their entire future as being bound up with the firstborn. And the same thing is true of us, brothers and sisters. In the family of God, our entire future, our entire hope is bound up in the life and death of Jesus, our big brother, the firstborn of the new creation, the one who has passed through the waters of death on our behalf and who has promised to finally take us home to the Father. Point number two, the guidance of God. The guidance of God. You may not be aware of it, but travel is a luxury. Travel is a luxury. Families that have the means of going on vacation might take their kids traipsing all over the country, but poor children rarely see much of the world outside of like their neighborhood and what they see on their way to school and back, if they go to school. So as the Israelites make their way out of Egypt, we have to remember that they have been enslaved for 400 years. What that means is that for generation after generation after generation, the vast majority of these slaves would never have seen more than a few square miles of this world. Sure, some of them would have been sent out as the people who had to carve stone and carry them back, and how do they do that? We don't know. Aliens probably, right? But the vast majority of the Egyptians would not have seen anything other than home to work to home. So when God frees Israel from Egypt and he says, listen, I'm taking you to the promised land, that leads us to ask, I think, a pretty natural question, which is, how will they get there? How are these slaves who have only ever known a few square miles of land going to find their way to the land of Canaan? You have to remember, the Israelites did not have maps. They did not have tour guides. They did not have a GPS. The only way for Israel to make it through the desert into the land of Canaan was to be guided by God himself. So look at chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So, I have a lot of questions about this pillar. How big was it? How did it work? What did it look like? How bright was the light? How much shade did it offer during the day? Did it rain? I bet you have some questions of your own. But the thing is, God just doesn't give us the details. So often when we dig into the Bible, we want to know everything about everything. And that's not wrong. That's not a bad instinct. It can be. But the desire when you dig into God's word to want to understand everything that he's done to accomplish the salvation of his people, that's a good instinct. But we have to remember that God doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't give us all the details. Most of us have a hard time reading this book the size that it is. Imagine if he merely doubled the details in this book about his great plans of salvation. We would feel like it was utterly unapproachable. The fact of the matter is that God tells us exactly what we need to know to love him, to trust him, to follow him, and to obey him, and not a jot or tittle more than that. So here's what God wants us to take away from the pillar story this morning. God is always present with his people. That's the big idea that I think Moses has in mind when he communicates this to his people in the book of Exodus. God is always present with his people. And you can just see this all throughout the Bible. In the beginning, God was present with his people in the garden. And we know what happened after that. Sin came along and there was the fall and Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God. Later on in the biblical story, here in the desert, God is with his people, not bodily, but in the pillar. Later in the story of salvation, God will be with his people in the tabernacle. A tabernacle is kind of like a temple on wheels, like a tent that you can just sort of carry with you wherever you go. Even later than that, God was with his people in the temple. Israel, the promised land, had a temple set up on a mount right in the midst of the people, and there God dwelled to symbolize the fact that he was in fact present in the midst of his congregation. Later, Jesus comes along, and in John chapter 1, we are told that Jesus tabernacles among us. That means he sets up shop in human flesh. He dwells with us in the same way that we dwell in these bodies. And you think, oh, well, it doesn't get any better than that. Wrong. It gets way better than that. Jesus says, it's good for me to go, because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper. And the Helper is the Holy Spirit. And if you repent and believe in Christ, if you turn away from your sins and you trust in God, the Holy Spirit comes and makes your heart new, and he lives inside of you, not inside of a tent, not inside of a building, not walking with you in a garden. He lives in you, and he's guiding you all the way through the wilderness, all the way home to the promised land. And you think, well, it certainly doesn't get any better than that, does it? Well, yes, it does, because we still live in these bodies of death. But one day, these bodies of death will be done away with. We will have new bodies, and we will be fully in the presence of God forever in eternity, and it is going to be amazing. Now listen, sometimes when we read the story of the pillar or any other story of miraculous guidance in the Bible, we can tend to be a little jealous. We get a little envious. We wish that maybe we had something like this pillar. I wish I had some kind of big, miraculous, spectacular expression of God's presence leading me along like the Israelites had the pillar. Friends, when we think like that, I think what we're doing is we're really displaying our ignorance. We're really displaying our ignorance. The people of Israel in the desert would trade places with you in a heartbeat. You, the blood-bought members of the new covenant, you who have the Holy Spirit living in you, they would trade places with you in a heartbeat. They got a cloud above them. You get the Holy Spirit living in you. They had a pillar of fire to lead them through the darkest night. You get the entire Bible full of the light of God's word, which is a light unto your path, if you will just open it and read it. They got the presence of God with a mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt. You get the presence of Jesus Christ when you come together as his holy body, the church. Every member in this covenant is redeemed. They look forward to the day when the shadow would become a reality. But you have the reality. You have the resurrected Christ. He is ruling and he is reigning from heaven, and his Holy Spirit is exerting his will in you and through you for the glory of his name. You want a cloud? I don't want a cloud. I don't want to go back to that. I just want to be thankful for what I have now and long for and look forward to the day when I don't even need the Spirit to be living in me, because for the Spirit to be living in me, because I'm just going to be with God forever. There's not going to be any need for lights, no need for sun or moon or stars, because he will be our light. He will be our comfort. He will be our joy. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, for where you are in salvation history. Rejoice. God is with you. He's powerfully with you. He is in you. He's protecting you. He's guiding you. He's keeping you. He's informing you. You may not always realize what he is doing in you and through you. But one day you will be able to look back and trace his hand of providence in every step of your journey. Point number three, the wisdom of God. So you may not have noticed earlier as we were reading Exodus 13 and 14, but God does something kind of weird leading the people to the Red Sea. He takes the people on a circuitous journey. You know, the fastest way between two points is a straight line, but God kind of does this with them, just to get them to the Red Sea, not even to the Promised Land. Here's what you need to understand about why God does that. Speed, listen to me, young people who idolize speed, everything is about getting to the next thing as fast as possible. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Then you get there and you're like, well, this is not as great as I thought it was. I should have hung out a little bit where I was before. Speed was not God's greatest priority. Speed is not currently God's greatest priority. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 14. Wait, is it chapter 13? Yeah, chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. God does not lead his people along the most direct route, because the most direct route would have led the Israelites into the path of the Philistines. The Philistines were a ruthless, warlike people who were fully equipped, fully trained for battle, and God knew that if the Israelites came into contact with them, their fearful, doubting hearts would cause them to take flight. It's true that Israel probably had weapons of war, and it's true that if they would have encountered war with the Philistines, the Lord would have fought on their behalf and given them victory. Nevertheless, the Lord knew that they were not ready for that encounter. God did not want them to have that encounter. You know, the longer path is often the better path. It's just, if you've been following Jesus for like longer than 5 minutes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look back on your life sometimes and you go, oh, I wish I would have made this decision or that decision, and I wish I would have had the wisdom here, the biblical knowledge there, and I wish this and I wish that. But the older you get, the wiser you get, the more sanctified you get, you look back and you go, you know, yeah, it would have been nice to not make those mistakes, but I actually see what God was doing. My sanctification has been circuitous, but I see what God is doing. My marriage health wasn't as strong as it could be, as fast as it should have been due to some weaknesses on my part, but man, now I look back, I actually do see what God was doing. And you could just trace your whole life out that way, because God knew for the Israelites and for your life that the longer path is often the better path. And he knew that because he sees things that we can't see. Don't you get that from this story? The Israelites didn't know what was down the road. They didn't know what the Philistines were up to, but God knew. God could see something that they couldn't see. The Israelites had no idea. They had no idea. They didn't know where they were going to go. They didn't know what they were going to do. All they knew was that they needed to trust the Lord's guidance. And the same thing is true of us, brothers and sisters. If you think you know what you're doing, you're wrong. If you think you know where you're going, you're wrong. If you think you know the best path to get where God is leading you, you're wrong. You don't. That's just a part of being human. You shouldn't feel bad or guilty about that. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek wisdom. You shouldn't have some kind of general idea, right? Yeah, we should aim towards the promised land. But the fact of the matter is that you're not omniscient. You don't know all things. You don't know even a tenth of what God knows. He sees all kinds of things that you can't see, and he's leading you and he's guiding you. And the best thing for you to get from point A to point B, from this fallen world to heaven, is to just trust God, to just trust him along the way. So reasoning from the greater, God's authority and wisdom and power, to the lesser, I think maybe a wise application point here for us should be, again, to a much lesser degree, to learn to trust those that the Lord has appointed to lead us in our lives. To recognize that oftentimes those who are leading us see things and know things and understand things that we don't. Am I saying to blindly follow all authority? Of course not. Am I saying that human leaders are perfect and that they should just be trusted? Absolutely. Of course I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that for Christians, the way that we follow God should also generally inform the pattern in which we follow other kinds of authority figures. So, kids, this means something for the way that you follow your parents. Kids, listen, your mom and dad are not perfect. They're going to mess up. They're going to make mistakes. And as you grow up and as you follow Jesus, you're going to see some of those mistakes. But by and large, you should know that your mom and dad know things that you don't know. They see things that you can't see. They've experienced things that you haven't experienced yet. And sometimes they're going to tell you to do something and it's not going to make any sense to you. But you should really trust your mom and dad. If they love Jesus, you should trust them and you should follow them. Church members, you should trust your pastors. One of the frequent things that I experience as a pastor is having a conversation with people who have not thought for more than 5 seconds about a particular issue, even though I've been thinking about that particular issue for 15 years, and how little trust I might receive from someone who has spent so little time thinking about it. It's like, there are things as your leaders that we see that you can't see. There are things that we know that we can't share with you, you know, confidentiality. And you may think that you have the whole picture, that you've really studied the subject, or that you really have your arms around it. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask us questions or talk to us or try to reason with us or ask us to teach you and show you things. But what it means is that there should be a posture of trust from the members of a church to the elders of a church. And if you can't give that trust to your pastors, well then, why are you at that church? You should go find a church where you can be happy and follow peacefully. You don't want to have to constantly be at war with your elders. And elders, I'm talking to like four people in the room right now, and aspiring elders, okay, there's a few more. You should aspire to be the kind of leaders that demonstrate a pattern of responsible leadership that makes it easy for people to trust you. Wives, you should trust your husbands. I know there are all different kinds of marriages, even in this room. Men are further or lesser along the You get what I'm trying to say. Not all husbands are in the same place when it comes to sanctification and the ability to lead their family. And that's going to be normal. That's just part of life. But there should be a general impulse in wives to want to follow their husband's leadership. And even sometimes when you say, I can't see what he sees, I'm just going to demonstrate and role model a pattern of trust, not even necessarily in my husband, but in the God who has appointed my husband as a leader of my home. Even if I don't see how this is going to work out, God, I trust that you work anything out. So I'm going to follow my husband as he leads us. Now, more broadly, brothers and sisters, you should understand that God has not rescued you from sin and death just to lead you on some kind of misadventure where you merely end up dead in one location rather than another. That's what the Israelites were saying, right? They were saying, we could have just died in Egypt. What are you doing? We could have just died there. Now we're out here dying in the wilderness. That's not God's plan for your life. God is going to lead you to the promised land. If he has rescued you from the world, if he has rescued you from sin and death and hell, there's no going back. If you truly believe in him, you will make it to the promised land. Now, one of the most important things you can do on the way there is glorify God by honoring him through trusting him. Point number four, the glory of God. God does something else very strange at the beginning of chapter 14. He sets his people up between a rock and a hard place. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, man, and did you guys hear the way Jenny pronounced that earlier? Wow. I thought I was going to just come up here and read this. Now I'm like, I don't know if I can say this right. Pihahiroth. But I'm the pastor, trust me. Trust that pronunciation. Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Savan, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. So here's what's happening. When God first leads the people out of Egypt, he sets them up in this really nice, safe encampment. And then once they get good and settled in there, he says, okay, I need you all to break camp. And I need you to go to like the least strategically safe place you can possibly be. I need you all to be encamped. And remember how many people we're talking about here? Upwards of 300,000 people. God says, I need you to be encamped so that the sea will be behind you. And by the way, no boats, right? So no escape via the sea. And so that the desert is trapping you in on the other side. Basically, the worst kind of being in between a rock in a hard place. Now, why would God do that? Why would God lead them in this way? I've said this to you before, like a million times, and I'm going to say it again, if the Lord tarries and we are together, like a million more times, this is the reason why. God does everything that he does, the way that he does it, so that he might receive the maximum glory. God does everything that he does, the way that he does it, so that he might receive the maximum amount of glory. And you can see that in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, well, go back to verse 3. Pharaoh will say of the people, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Look at, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. If you're ever wondering, why did God make this so hard? Why did he make this so difficult? Why couldn't he have just straightened my path and made it easier with less suffering? The answer at some level, at the deepest level, is usually going to come back to this idea. God wants to set things up in such a way so that everything looks as dire as it can possibly be, so that you think there's no way of salvation, and then God comes in and does what he always does, and he saves, and then we go, there's no other explanation. It had to be God. It wasn't my money, it wasn't my intellect, it wasn't my connections, it wasn't this, that, or the third, it was God. He was the only one who could have saved us. And when he operates like that, he gets the glory. Now, the glory that God gets, he only gets if you respond appropriately in the difficult circumstances. If you respond with unfounded fear and anxiety and grumbling and complaining, God is not honored by that. What you're communicating with your fear and your grumbling is, I don't think that God can save, or I don't think that God will save, neither of which is honoring to him. And for that reason, when Israel began to grumble by the seaside, when they began to say, why have you done this to us? We could have just been in Egypt and died there. It is called a rebellion by the sea. The psalmist will talk about this very passage later in Psalm 106, and he'll talk about it using this language. He says, our fathers did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rather they rebelled by the sea. Friends, the story of the complaining Israelites fearfully encamped by the Red Sea is not just the story of some anxious saints trying to like talk through their anxieties together. What's happening here is a rebellion against God and his leaders. They are dishonoring the God. Think about what they just went through. 10 plagues, each one more significant than the last. They have seen the power of God. They have beheld his majesty. They have beheld his glory. They understand exactly who he is and what he can do. And yet here they are, once again, grumbling and complaining. And it is a rebellion. And it should sound very, very familiar to you, because it is what we all do all the time. Remember, anytime you see Israel failing in the Bible, your first thought should not be, man, those guys are a bunch of idiots. Your first thought should be, yep, now that sounds familiar. That's me. I remember, you're probably going to hear this illustration again later as we work through the book of Exodus. When Amber and I were in the jungle and we had no access to fresh fruits or vegetables, well, I guess we had mangoes, but we would, the only vegetables we could get were like rotten carrots and like squishy tomatoes and really old onions. And I just remember thinking, I don't even like vegetables, man, but I just want some vegetables. You know, I just like, give me a cucumber. I'd kill for a cucumber. And then the Lord moved us out of that village to a place that had access to better vegetables. And I was so thankful and I was rejoicing and I was just enjoying the vegetables for like a week. And then I just kept thinking, man, if only I could get other vegetables, better vegetables than even these, right? That's just the way we are as human beings. We forget God's grace. We forget his power. We only tend to, like a horse with blinders, focus on what's right in front of us. And that leads us into sinful, grumbling rebellion. Now, the most important part of this story is not the rebellion of Israel. The most important part of the story is the way that God responds to the rebellion of Israel. The most important part of the story is grace. And if you miss this, you're gonna miss the whole thing. God saves these grumblers. You see that? He doesn't have to do that. He could have said, you know what? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, I just saved you from Egypt. I just did all these plagues. I just demonstrated my power. You remember when the darkness fell on them, but it didn't fall on you? You remember when the hail fell on you? You remember when their firstborn sons died? Your firstborn sons didn't die? And here we are, and you're doubting me? He could have said, I'm done. I am done with you people. Unbelievable. Stiff-necked, hard heart. I am out. But he doesn't do that. God made a promise to his people, and he kept it. And that is really good news for us. That is such good news for us. Because we complain when we should be rejoicing. We fear when we should be trusting. We rebel when we should be submitting. But that never thwarts God's plan to save us. God knew that we were going to be whiny little fearful babies when he called us, and yet he bears with us. He is patient with us. He accommodates our weakness, and he delivers us in spite of ourselves. Let this reality of grace inform the way that you love and bear with one another, especially the most hurting among us, the most fearful among us, the most complaining among us. Think about the grace that you have received from God, and then give that to your brother and sister in Christ. Now, I bet you're thinking, wow, we're almost done. Not even close. I have four subpoints for you. Let's go. These four subpoints in point four are going to be all about the way that Moses leads his people through this grumbling. The way that Moses responds to their rebellion. Because a people need to be led. And Moses could have despaired. He could have communicated the wrong message. He could have joined them in the rebellion, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he says four things to them. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The first thing that Moses says is, "Fear not." Fear not. It is not an unreasonable thing for these Israelites to be afraid. They're trapped. Pharaoh's coming with his army. Things are going to get really, really bad for them. It's not unreasonable for them to be afraid unless God is not their God. If God is not their God, then fear is the right response. But if God is their God, then fear should not be found here. And if it is found, it should be confessed and repented of and taken to God. Now, I had a whole section here prepared for you on how I was going to handle this, and I just kind of scrapped that. And I just want to confess to you that I am fearful. In particular, I want you to know that over the last 6 months or so, and maybe it's been longer than that, I'm not sure, I have realized that in my heart there lives a fear of death. And it really shouldn't be there. I mean, if God is my God, if the gospel is true, if Jesus really did get up out of the grave, if he really did conquer sin and death and hell, then I shouldn't be afraid of it. And yet I've found myself increasingly so. Worried about death. Worried about the process of aging. Worried about leaving people behind. Worried about jumping into the unknown. There's an element of that fear that it's not like I'm afraid that I'm going to die and go to hell. I don't think that for a second. It's just the fear of doing something so massive, something so irreversible. It's just big. It's scary. It's like jumping off of a cliff to dive into the water. You think you're going to be okay, but it's still, as you stand at the edge of the cliff, I mean, it's a scary thing. And so I want you to know that as I read this text and as I preach this text to you, I do not do it as one who is unsympathetic to fear. I've been asking people lately, just over the last week or two, "Are you afraid of death?" Nobody I talk to is afraid of death. It blows my mind. I mean, I asked some people and I expected they would say no, but everyone that I talk to, all of them seem to have much more faith than me. They're like, "No, I'm a Christian. I die. I'm going to go to heaven. You know, it's going to be good." And I'm like, "Well, crap. Who's the pastor? Me?" So here's, I just want to tell you what to do with your fear based off of what I'm doing with my fear. The first thing that I'm going to do whenever I feel afraid is to remember that these things are in the Bible because God knew that we were going to wrestle with fear. Right? The Bible tells us to bear with one another because he knew that sinners coming together in the church were going to have a hard time of it, and that we would need to hear that message frequently, often, consistently. Right? Bear with one another, be patient with one another. Why does the Bible tell us to love one another like 1,000 times in the New Testament? Because that's how much we need to be reminded of it. In the same way, when we come to places in the Bible and it says, fear not, that is God graciously speaking into our hearts. He's saying, I see you, I understand the weakness of your frame, and I want you to know I'm not up in the sky wagging my finger at you because of your fear. I am your Father, and I am sitting beside you with my arm around you, and I'm telling you that you don't have to be afraid because everything's going to be okay. So that's the first thing that I do. I just remember that God knew that I was going to deal with this, and he put it in the Bible to comfort me. The second thing that I try to do is I just try to remember the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul tells the Philippians, you do not have to be afraid of your opponents in anything. And right before he tells them that, he elaborates on the gospel. The gospel is the basis of their not needing to be afraid of anything. So whenever I feel afraid, I just remind myself of the gospel. I just preach the gospel to myself. Not some fancy version of the gospel. I just tell myself, Christ died for you. Death is defeated. Victory has been promised to you in Jesus. And the gospel also says more than like, yeah, okay, just recite the cold, hard facts to yourself to get you through the day. No, the gospel also says that there's a real hope that I can overcome this fear, which means that there's a real hope that you can overcome that fear. Sometimes I think we make gospel application in such a way that says, like, we can never overcome our anxiety, we can never overcome our addictions, we can never overcome our lusts. The gospel is just there to remind us of what will happen one day, and then we just got to trudge through. No. The gospel can actually give us power over our lusts to put them to death. The gospel can actually help my heart to trust more in Jesus whenever I am afraid. And the same thing is true of you, brothers and sisters. Subpoint number two, stand firm. This is a military term. You remember last week, or the last time I preached, the people of Israel were referred to as the host of Israel, and host is a military term, and so is stand firm. Basically, Moses is telling the people, the army of God that are gathered there by the sea, don't move. Hold the line. Do not break. Do not panic. Do not flee. Friends, sometimes God puts us in a position where all we can do is look at the danger coming our way and pray. Bite down on the mouthpiece and pray. Preach the gospel to ourselves and pray and trust that God will deliver us. You guys know Ephesians chapter 6, the famous elaborate military metaphor that Paul uses for the Christian life. He says, put on the armor of God, and you know, you got the breastplate and the shoes and the belt and the sword and the shield and all that stuff. But listen to what he says right as he's getting into that metaphor. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand firm. Paul says, listen, do what you need to do, having done everything that you can do, but understand that even after you've done all that, sometimes you just have to stand. The general says, hold, 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 and it is of vital importance that you do not break the line. You stand firm and you wait for your general's orders before you make a move. I think on this subpoint, I would just let Charles Spurgeon have the last word, which is dangerous because you start just letting Spurgeon do that more and more once you do it a little bit. He says this, you will think, wrongly, that it is a very easy thing to stand still in the face of danger, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of practice. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, "Stand fast, and having done all, stand." To stand at ease in the midst of a tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. Subpoint number three, be silent. Be silent. Look at verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that wisdom means that we should know that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Sometimes you should share your anxieties. You should talk about them. You should work through them. Sometimes talking about your anxieties only exacerbates them, and you need to have wisdom to know when it's which. Sometimes giving voice to your heart's unbelief and fear will not help, but only make the situation worse. Sometimes you should speak the truth, and sometimes you should know just when to keep your mouth shut. The Israelites are in a position where they just need to be silent. Talking about their anxiety, giving voice to their unbelief, grumbling, none of that speech is going to help this situation. What will help this situation is silence. And that's, you know, I love the way that Dom introduced our moment of silence this morning. It's not silence for the sake of silence. Silence in and of itself doesn't have any power. It's just giving your, man, I'm really preaching to myself right now. It's just shutting your mouth long enough so that your heart has time to meditate on what really matters. Right? So when he says, like, be silent here, he doesn't mean just become a void in your heart. He means just stop talking and just meditate in your heart on what you know to be true. Yahweh is your deliverer. Subpoint number four, see. See. God says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now he says this right at the foot of the Red Sea. And then you know what happens after this, right? The Lord does his thing. He opens the waters. Moses raises his staff. The waters open. The people walk through it. The Lord puts an angel between the incoming army and Israel as they move through. The Lord leads Israel all the way through safely to the other side. And then the waters close on the armies of Egypt and utterly destroy them. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, and not one of them remained. And then what does the text say? The text says that when they are standing on the other side of the shore, they see the result of God's great salvation. They see. Well, just look at it in verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Sometimes the only way that you can truly see the power of God in your life is to be put in a position where you are utterly powerless. Sometimes the only way you can see the power of God in your life is when you are put in a position where you are utterly powerless. And nobody enjoys it. We all want to be God. We all want to have control. We all want to feel like we are in power, like we can fix things, like we can save ourselves. But it is only when you are taken out of that position that you can truly, fully, finally see the power of God. Just a quick application point. Think about what that means in the way that you love and serve people who you want to see come to Christ. You don't want to enable them to continue in some illusion about themselves having some kind of power or ability that they don't actually have. The only way I came to know Christ was when I hit the absolute rock bottom and I realized I had no power, no strength within myself. And then I called out to the Lord. In the same way, if you have people in your life that you're protecting, that you don't want to see hurt, you don't want to see them go all the way to the bottom because you're afraid of what that might mean for them, well, what it might mean for them is that they might get saved. They might actually finally fully be able to see the power of God if you will just let them fail and be weak. When God is the only possible Savior, then He is the only one who can get the glory. Which is why in verses 14 and 17 and 18, God says the same thing. Will get glory over Pharaoh and his chariots. And this glory, who is it coming from? Is the glory coming from Pharaoh? Pharaoh's dead. Is the glory coming from the armies of Egypt? They're dead. So where does the glory come from? It comes from the Israelites standing safely on the shore. They have been delivered from the wrath of God, and they are looking at the wrath of God executed on sin. And when they see that and they realize that could have been me, that should have been me, were it not for God, it would have been me, they give God the glory. They give Him the praise. And so what's really significant in chapter 15, which we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, the only right response according to chapter 15, when you see that glory, when you experience that salvation, is to shout for joy. It's just, I mean, listen. Is this real? Is this real to you? Is salvation real to you? Were you really facing hell and death? Were you really under the wrath of God? Were you really lost in darkest night? Were you really dead in your trespasses and sins? Were you really facing the waters of death and God's judgment? Sometimes it just feels like a game. It's not a game, it's real. Jesus really saved us. We really could have spent an eternity separated from our Maker, but He came and He delivered us. And if the only way you can respond to that is to, with a limp lip and a dull heart and a soft voice, just say, thanks. And I don't think you really believe it. I don't think you know what salvation means. I remember one time I was going to cross a very busy intersection. I broke, the law was in place for a reason. I turned the way that I shouldn't have turned, and I almost got into like a 48 car pileup, and I narrowly escaped with my life and the life of my wife. And when I got to the other side and I parked the car, trembling, I got out, I got on the ground, and I said, thank you, God, because death was real. If this is real to us, we cannot just respond by saying, oh, thank you, God. No, we have to shout for joy. We have to cry out to the God of our salvation. The Bible does not merely give us didactic truths. It also gives us deep, emotional, heartfelt ways to express this reality of our salvation. And listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I know why you don't sing. I know why our songs are boring to you. I know why you would rather be anywhere else in the world than singing or, than here with us singing these songs, because these songs don't mean anything to you. I know what songs you like. I know what songs you care about. I know what songs you sing along with, because those are the songs that worship the same God that you do. But when we come together as a church, we worship Christ and we sing of His great salvation because we have truly received it. So if you have truly received it, brothers and sisters, let us respond to God with this song of praise as Luke comes up to lead us. Let me pray. Lord, we were lost, but now we are found. We were slaves, but now we are free. We were in the waters of death, but you have drawn us up into your life. We were dead, but now we are alive forever in Jesus. So help us to cry out to you with a voice full of deep and serious joy. You are our God and you are worthy. Amen.